You can tell a lot about a person by the rules that they make. Maybe you have encountered this in different people's homes. You have come across a family rule that tells you something about that family. Here's what I'm going to have us do. I'm going to have us stand up, and I want you to meet someone around you, and I want you to answer this question. What is the most interesting family or house rule you've encountered? Maybe it's one that you have in your home or one you grew up with or one that you've encountered from somebody else. But I want you to share, preferably with someone who isn't in your home currently, what the best family or house rule you've ever heard of is. So go ahead and stand up and do that. I'll give you about a minute. All right. Go ahead and start finding a seat. I know I didn't give you much time. All right. Let's come back together. Just love hearing the buzz, people excited to talk with each other. You can tell a lot about a family by the rules that they have, the things that they say, this is going to be how we're going to do things here. Here are some of my favorite rules that I've come across. No driving during sunsets. You can imagine what that would do in a family. You say, we got to pull over and we got to watch what God paints on the sky. We're going to see this. It says something about what you care about. Don't yuck on someone else's yum. You ever heard that one? Okay, I went over to someone's house and one kid was complaining about the food and they say, oh, no, don't yuck on someone else's yum because this person likes that. You don't have to like it, but you can't say, oh, this is terrible because they love it, okay? No spoiling books someone else hasn't read, okay? This is a rule in our house. Stories matter, so don't mess it up for the little guy who hasn't had a chance yet to read that book, right? At every family dinner, someone has to say something they're thankful for. This is one I actually grew up with, which tells you something about the kind of atmosphere my parents wanted to have in our home, one of thankfulness. You get a great idea of what people value based on the rules that they'll make. And for the last several weeks, we have been talking about God's family rules, the rules he made for this house, and it tells you a lot about the things that he cares about, that he's passionate about. Today, we are continuing our series called Heart Shapers. We're calling it that because we're talking about the Ten Commandments. And God says that these commands are not supposed to be just external things. They're supposed to be the things that magnetize the compass of our hearts so that we chase after the things that God loves. And we're specifically applying the Ten Commandments to family life, talking about what this means for parenting and for households and what do we do, because your family is what shapes your heart more powerfully than anything else, for good or for bad. And if you're a parent, your assignment is actually to shape your kids' hearts to love the things that God loves and to love him. And so today, we're going to be talking about one of God's rules. We're going to be talking about probably the most famous of the Ten Commandments because it's the most obvious of the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. I'm going to put it on the screen, and we're going to read it together here. You shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I told someone that I was preaching on this, and they said, that's going to be your shortest sermon ever. It's like... There you go. Another person said, I hope not too many people in your church need that sermon, but there you go. My kids are like, how do you fill 30 minutes? You're just going to say it over and over and over again? Because this is a command that seems so straightforward and obvious that it doesn't feel like it needs a lot of explanation. And it's one of the things that feels so big that most of us can't ever imagine committing it. It's actually the one that we use to reassure ourselves that we're good people. You know, well, I haven't murdered anybody, right? So how much do we really have to talk about this command? I think a better question might be, why did God feel like he needed to include it in the list if it seems so obvious? If you see a warning label on a product, you got to ask, why did they feel they need the need to warn people about that? See a wheelbarrow and it has a label, not intended for highway use. You know what that means? Someone tried to ride that thing on the highway, right? The warning is a sign that the thing happens. And unfortunately, God has to warn people about murder because it happens. And it has been happening from the beginning. Cain murders Abel on the fourth page of the Bible. That's the first generation after sin has entered the world. That escalated quickly. And this is one of the devil's tools. Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And you know how he does that? By getting us to destroy and kill each other. Even when it falls short of literal murder, the world is full of violence. Some of you know this all too well. You or someone you love has been a victim of violence. I know the stories of some of you here, and you have lost loved ones to murder. And this is why God says, do not murder. He knows humanity. But this is more than just God trying to protect us from each other, okay? This rule actually tells us something about things that God is really passionate about. Whenever you read a command in the Bible, a good question to ask is, what does this tell me about God? What he cares about, what he loves, what he thinks is important? God forbids lying because God is a God of truth. And he forbids adultery because God's a God of faithfulness. He forbids stealing because he's a God of justice. He forbids coveting because he's a God of generosity. And he forbids murder because God is passionate about life. God loves people. I know we say that all the time, but you got to think about this. He doesn't just love humanity in general. He loves each individual person. We can devalue and despise and dismiss and ignore someone, but God can't because God knows the worth of every single person that he's made. And he's made every single person in his image. From the greatest to the least, every single person is an image of God, a reflection of him, made to be a representative of who he is. It's a picture of something about God that we see in other people. And as a result, every single person has immeasurable value that cannot be taken away. And that means we are not allowed to destroy an image of God. In fact, the Bible makes it really clear from the very beginning, no one is authorized to kill another human being. Only God can do that. Now, there are a few very limited circumstances in the Bible where God does permit one human to take the life of another human being. We're not going to dig into that too deeply today, okay? There is the question of when is war allowed, if and when, capital punishment, those sorts of things, very important questions. All I'm going to say about it is this. God puts much, much stricter rules on those things than most people think, especially given the reputation of the Old Testament as a violent book. Most people are surprised at how strictly God controls those things. Because God is sovereign over life and death, and he does not allow other human beings to decide who should live and die. That's his job, not ours. But with all of this, the goal is not simply for us to refrain from killing someone. Most of us manage to do that. What God is calling us to is to actually love what he loves. He isn't just saying, don't be a murderer. He's saying, become the opposite of a murderer. Become someone who values life, someone who honors other human beings, someone who sees the image of God in people and takes that deeply seriously. And so that changes the question for us today. The question is, how do we become that sort of person? And how do we help our children, if you're a parent, become those sorts of people? I think it means doing at least three things. Here's the first one. First thing is this, we need to resist anger. We need to resist anger. Starting with anger might feel a long way from murder, okay? Murder is rare and shocking, but anger is so ordinary, it's hardly worth noting. Most people get angry multiple times a day. Some people are like Bruce Banner, I'm always angry. I mean, anger's not great, but I mean, it's not murder, right? Except that Jesus says it is. It doesn't have the same consequences, but it has the same source. When Jesus is giving a sermon on the Ten Commandments, he does this. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard it was said long ago to people, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, that's just an insult, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of fire of hell. That's serious. But think about how ordinary these situations are. You get ticked off at someone. You roll your eyes at your spouse, or your kids, or your parents. You call someone an idiot. Jesus says, what's growing in your heart is the same species as murder. And so when you see it in your home, you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. Let me ask you a question. If I were to spend 24 hours in your home, just like sitting on your couch, just quietly watching your family. And I realize how creepy this scenario sounds. What would I see? What would I hear? What feelings would I pick up from the people in your home? Would it be joy? Sorrow? Stress? Would it be anger? A lot of families have gotten used to living with just a steady background hum of anger in their home. You're used to just periodic flare-ups from different people. You've got a climate, an atmosphere of grumbling and annoyance and impatience. Does that describe your home? Where does that come from? What's the source? You ever ask the question, you know, what part am I playing in that? What am I contributing to the culture of my home? I mean, sometimes we're not even aware of what's coming out of us, even though it is. One of my favorite things to do is to put on a pair of puffy headphones and sit on my couch and get lost in some music. And a while back, I was doing this when my wife, Michelle, she came and kind of, you know, waved her hand and asked me to take off my headphones. And I said, "Man, what's up?" And she said, "Well, would you mind not singing? I'm trying to do something and it's distracting." I said, I'm not singing. She said, yeah, you are. And I was like, "No, I've just been listening." "No, you've been singing along." It's like, "Really?" "Yeah, you do it all the time, actually." It's like, "Really?" I didn't believe it, but it turns out to be true. I knew that I'm a head bopper and I'm a, you know, air drummer and I do all this stuff, but I did not think I was singing. Sometimes you don't know what's coming out of you. The most embarrassing part about this is I often wear my puffy headphones when I'm working in a coffee shop, right? Like when I'm like writing a sermon or whatever. So I absolutely have been the middle-aged guy in Starbucks who's singing Taylor Swift. Like, I'm sure that has happened. Sometimes you don't know what's coming out of you until someone points it out. Could it be that you are leaking anger and irritation and criticism into your family's life? And maybe you tell yourself, "I'm fine, I'm not the problem. It's the circumstance that's the problem. Or it's that person's reaction that's the problem." But really, it's you. Really, it's you. And it might even be that your family's tried to tell you, but you won't own up to it. Sometimes a parent will ask, you know, "Why is my teenager so angry and sullen? You know, is it the hormones? Is it bad influences? Too much time on their phone? Like, what is it?" It might be those things, but it might also be you. They might just be mirroring back to you the attitude that you are already projecting into your home. Very often, the first step in helping our children deal with their anger is getting a grip on our own. Without that, your efforts are going to be hampered, right? I mean, we play a lot of games in our house. We're very competitive. We're sticklers for the rules. We do it right when we play games. But sometimes that means that my kids go into police mode with each other. Like, they get on each other's case. They're like, "You can't do that. Hey, stop that. You got to take that move back. You got to do this." And they kind of get, you know, picking at each other. And I often find myself saying, "Okay, hey, be kind with your brother. Let's be patient. You know, let's speak with, you know, nice words here. Let's not get picky, you know, that sort of thing." A minute later, though, they do something in a game that I'm like, "Hang on a second. Hey, come on. You got to take that back. That's not how it goes." And I realize it does not matter how many times I say, "Be kind and be patient." If they keep hearing those things coming out of me, they're never going to do what I say. Their complaints, their frustrations, their whining sounds a lot like mine. And so this is where we got to start. We got to deal with our own anger first. How do you do that? Okay. I have found that anytime you're dealing with a habitual sin, there are three things you need to do. Okay. You need to fight harder, fight smarter, and fight deeper. Okay. You fight harder. This is what it means. In the moment, when you feel the anger rise up, you need a plan on how to resist it, how to fight harder in that moment, okay? That may be, you got to know, I got to take a deep breath and count to 10. It might be that you memorize a one-line prayer and you pray it in your head in that moment. "Jesus, give me peace. Jesus, be with me. Jesus, calm the storm." It might be that you excuse yourself and you cool down for a minute. You know how to handle it in the moment. When you feel that anger rising in the moment, do you know how to fight harder against that? But it's more than fighting harder. You also need to fight smarter, okay? Because for most of us, once we get to the moment, the battle is half lost, right? We've got to think ahead of time how we're going to do things, okay? What kind of situations do you face that often make you angry, that often provoke you to anger? You need to strategize about how you're going to respond when those moments come up, because you can see them coming. So if you know Tuesdays are always a long work day and you come home tired and you're feeling irritated and so you often get angry in those evenings, you need to decide, how am I going to transition from work to home so I cool off? How am I going to, you know, what's the first thing I'm going to say to my family when I walk in? How am I going to respond to the needs and the tasks that are going on right there as soon as I come in so that I know I'm going to do this in a way that doesn't lead to anger, that doesn't lead to frustration? Or maybe you always find yourself getting angry because your kids leave out their shoes in front of the front door or something like that. And you think, this is a recurring thing, so I got to decide ahead of time how I'm going to respond the next time it happens. What am I going to do that's going to remain calm and constructive? Or maybe you're always in a hurry and grumpy in the morning, you know, you're kind of groggy. So you got to decide, what's the first sentence I'm going to say to my teenager at the breakfast table so that I'm not gruff and rude and we start off on the bad foot? It is one thing to get angry when unexpected things just suddenly happen, but in these predictable situations, it shouldn't surprise you. If it happens regularly, you should know how you're going to respond ahead of time. And when you're thinking about this, the question you want to ask is, okay, what kind of feeling do I want to leave in this situation? What kind of mood do I want to pervade my home? What am I going to do that's going to make it so that I can relate well to the people in my home a few minutes after this interaction? What am I going to do? And then you plan your response accordingly. You fight smarter by thinking ahead about the situations. But the most important thing is to fight deeper. To fight deeper. Because here's the truth. Your anger is coming from somewhere. It's coming from inside of you. And you've got to ask the question, what's the source? What's underneath that anger? I know for me, when I find my fuse is short, it's usually because I'm anxious about getting something done or accomplishing something. So when someone asks me, you know, it takes up my time or gets in my way or something like that, I'm more quick to snap. But it's not usually the situation. It's not usually the request. It's not usually the person. The root of it is my fear about what's going to happen if I don't keep on top of these things. Or sometimes when I'm feeling like I failed at something, like I'm beating myself up about something, feeling ashamed, I will often take innocent comments more personally. I'll bristle against something that's not really a big deal, but I'll take it as if it was kind of an insult or something like that. Well, that's not the person. That's not the comment. That's me. That's my heart. I got to deal with that. For some people, their anger is rooted in past trauma. They're responding to a person or a situation as if it was something from their past. And even though this is not threatening, it's provoking those things, and you got to work through some of that. Sometimes anger comes from when you feel ineffective in some area of your life. You feel like things are just not working out here. I'm not getting things done. And anger feels powerful. It feels like it's doing something. So that's your go-to response in a situation, a way to get control. Maybe it's a way to protect yourself. Maybe your anger is rooted in jealousy or insecurity. Maybe you've got your heart selfishly set on something and you need to deal with that. Dan Allender, he has this great quote. He says, one of the biggest sources of conflict between you and your kids is when they refuse to bow to your idols. There's a lot in there. A lot of us, we look at our kids as either the source or the barrier of what we think we need. You have a need. You got to look, you know, good in front of people. You don't want to be embarrassed, but your kids are doing something in public that's embarrassing. So you react way stronger than is needed because it's getting in front of something that your heart's saying, I need that, and they're getting in the way. Or you have a deep desire for financial security. And when they do something that costs money or they ask for money for something, all of a sudden you react with anger, even though their request is not the problem, it's your desire. Or maybe you have this need for achievement and success, and so you lay into them when they don't perform well in sports or school or music or whatever it is. In all of these situations, it's the deeper heart issue that's the real source of the anger, and you need to dig into what that is. A great way to do this is actually through prayer and journaling. What you might want to do is say, you know what, in the past week, there was this situation where I got angry, and I feel like that was not okay. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sit down with God, and I'm going to say, God, can you help me see the desires that are underneath that? What am I trying to defend here? What did I feel like was at risk? What need did I feel like was not being met? Figure out what that desire was underneath the anger. And then ask the question, where am I actually supposed to get that need met? Like, what is it that God's doing for me? What is it that Jesus has done that actually meets that deeper need? And talk with God about that. And have him show you, say, where do I need to repent of something and turn to you so that you can meet that need? Now, I'll tell you this. This is not a fast process. You do that once or twice. That's not going to solve your anger problems. But over time, it's going to be way more effective than just trying to work harder in the moment when you feel angry. You got to get at those roots and interrogate what's underneath it. You got to fight deeper. Now, all of this, I'm talking about working on you. But what it does is it sets you up well to help your kids with their anger. And what you do with them is the same thing you do with yourself. You help them fight harder, smarter, and deeper. Okay, so fighting harder. This means giving them age-appropriate ways in the moment to handle their anger when they start to get angry. So for little kids, very often what this means is giving them the words to express their feelings. Sometimes they just don't have the labels. And so the only thing they can do is kind of yell and shout and say, I need something. But when they can say, I feel sad, I feel hurt, I feel disappointed, that can help them express that better. Maybe you teach them how to relax their body or redirect their attention when they get angry. For older kids, it looks a lot more like what adults need. You know, how do you cool down? How do you restrain your words and your actions in the heat of the moment? How do you engage in rational thinking? How do you do this? That's helping them fight harder. But how do you help them fight smarter? Okay, what you do is you talk with them, not in the moment, okay, not when they're angry, but you talk, okay, this sort of situation comes up a lot. Seems like this is a place that's hard. Let's talk about how you can respond. Let me give you some scripts, some ways to express your frustration, to look for solutions so that you can respond in a way, even though this is a hard situation for you, you know how to do that. You're planned ahead of time. But most importantly, you got to help your kids fight deeper. And this is the heart discipleship that comes in. This is the job of a parent that's really unique, okay? I don't recommend doing this in the heat of the moment, but when feelings are settled, when you have a quiet moment to talk, you ask them questions about what's going on underneath. And this is not lecturing. You're not telling them a lot of things. This is compassionate, curious questions about what's making them worried right now, about why they feel lonely, about the things that they feel inadequate in, about things they wish for but they don't have, the things that are disappointing, the desires that they have that maybe they shouldn't. And you got to slow down for this. You got to give space. It's not something you can force. But as they open up and share their hearts, you have a chance to point them to Jesus and say, this is where God cares about those deep needs and feelings in your heart. You get to show them your love. You get to say, I care for you in the middle of this. And over time, that helps them fight deeper so the well that the anger comes from isn't there. That's how you resist anger. Here's the second thing you need to do. If you want to help your family keep the command, do not murder, you both resist anger, but you also pursue peace. You pursue peace. The opposite of a murderer is a peacemaker, someone who heals the rifts in a relationship. Okay? So in the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus talks about anger, he shifts to talking about conflict. This is what he says in verse 23. He says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus is really strong here. He basically says, as soon as you realize that you have an unresolved conflict, figure out how you're going to deal with it. The way Paul says it in Ephesians is he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, you don't have to apply that literally, but the point is, as soon as you realize the conflict is there, you got to figure out how you're going to do something about it. Do not let it linger. Jesus actually uses the example. He says, you should let this interrupt your worship. That if you're trying to draw near to God and you realize there is a conflict that I have not addressed, that I have gone unresolved, I haven't done anything to even attempt to do something about this, you should say, how am I going to do this? You could interrupt your worship and go try to do that. He says this is especially important if the person's a fellow Christian. I think this is especially important if it's in your household. Do you have a lingering conflict in your home right now? Something that's tense that you're ignoring, you haven't addressed or haven't dealt with? How's that affecting you? How's it affecting the atmosphere of your home? How's it shaping your mood at other times? How's it affecting your spiritual life? When we let a conflict linger, it poisons everything. Now, most of us, we have most of our conflicts with our families, which makes sense because they're the people that we're around the most. They're also the people that have the closest connection to our heart so they can affect us more. And they're also the people who are stuck with us, which means very often we let the worst parts of us come out because they're not going anywhere. They got to deal with us. But I actually think that God uses this deliberately, that this design of family being that intense place where the worst things come out and the most conflicts come out, I think he lets that be the case because that's the place where he wants us to learn how to resolve conflict. Your home is the laboratory. It's the training ground for healthy conflict. And for you parents, this is important, okay? When your kids get in a fight, you know what your job is, your number one job is? It is not to settle the conflict. It's not to decide who's right and who's wrong. It's not to get everybody to calm down. Your number one job is to train your children how to resolve a conflict in a healthy way because they're going to need that skill. You're the coach, and you need to help them learn how to do that so they can carry it into their workplace and their friendships and their future homes. You need to help them do that. This is what it's for. And one of the things that helps us do that is to recognize the ways that we often approach conflict in an unhealthy way. Years ago, I came across this four categories of approaches that people tend to take for conflict. I found it really helpful. The first one is this. Some people go on the attack mode, okay? They attack. When you fight aggressive. You argue, you push, you tend to tear down the other person. You'll slip in accusations or insults. Your goal is to win the argument, to overcome, come out on top in the argument with that person. Second approach is to defend. Okay, this is not quite as aggressive as the attack, but you're always on guard, okay? You're always fending off criticism, giving explanations and excuses. You're trying to avoid responsibility, make sure nothing sticks to you, okay? Because you're not the bad guy here, they're the one attacking you, so you get defensive. Third approach is retreat. This is where you avoid conflict. Someone brings up a concern and you deflect it. You procrastinate on having that hard conversation. You kind of downplay it, it's not that big of a deal. You use humor to kind of dismiss things. You say, oh, it's just the circumstance, it's just right now. You don't ask the deeper question of why it's going on. You might even agree to disagree, but all that means is you're just not going to talk about the hard things. You're not going to dig into the real problem, we just won't talk about it. The fourth approach is surrender. This is the polar opposite of attack. You just give in. You fold. It's a way of almost preserving yourself, protecting yourself. You concede everything. You apologize even if you don't think you're wrong because the conflict upsets you and you want to appease the other person and just make it go away. So you surrender. I want you to look at those four categories and I want you to ask the question, which of these describes your approach to conflict most of the time? Which of these describes the culture of your home? In a conflict, we're going to have to do some of the things that look like each of these things, but any one of these is an unhealthy way as kind of your basic stance towards conflict. They're not actually ways to resolve the conflict. I mean, the attack and the defend approaches, what they do is they prevent you from actually owning your part in the conflict. They make it so that you don't have to look at your faults. And at the very best, what you're going to get is a false temporary peace. Because the other person might give in, but it will never have really resolved the thing that's going on because you won't face your thing because you're always pushing back. Now, the retreat and the surrender approaches, they may look more peaceful. You know, it keeps the peace a little bit more. We don't get in so many fights because, you know, I settle them quickly. But the problem is you're not actually looking at the real problem either. You're unwilling to talk about the thing, so it never gets dealt with. And so you're probably going to end up feeling resentful, and the thing's going to come back up. So what's the alternative to these approaches? The alternative is collaboration. Now, that sounds weird because you're like, conflict is the opposite of collaboration. If we were collaborating, we wouldn't be in conflict. I beg to differ. You can be in conflict with someone and be collaborating with them. The way you do that is you have to reframe it in your own mind what's going on. You have to decide, what am I actually fighting against, okay? Is it the other person or is it the circumstance? So look at those approaches again, okay? Attack, defend, retreat, surrender. They all share the characteristic that one person is going to win and the other person's going to lose. The other person is your opponent. I'm attacking you. I'm defending against you. I'm surrendering to you. One person wins, one person loses. But here's how a healthy conflict works. Instead of seeing the other person as the enemy, you see the situation as the thing that you're trying to solve. Even as you are in conflict with the person, maybe about how to address that situation or how to resolve it, okay? But what this looks like is instead of trying to find blame of who do I blame for the financial situation we're in, you know? Couples, families will do this. Oh, you did this, you said that, you spent this. Instead of doing that, you got to talk about, okay, what's the best way out of this situation? It may still be tense, there may still be hard conversations, but you are aiming at the same thing because that's the real problem. Or instead of getting mad about how you're going to spend your day off together, you agree, you say, here's the goal. We want quality time together, we want good conversation, we want to relax. We're going to work on finding something with that, even if we disagree about what that is. Or instead of making your kid feel bad about dropping the ball with their chores, you talk with them about, okay, how are we going to move forward in the future? What is this going to look like? Now, this doesn't mean that you don't have hard things to say. You might have to say, this thing that you did, it really hurt. Or this is something that you're doing that's making things worse. We got to talk about that. Or you might have to apologize for something you did and say, this is what I need to own about what I've done. But the goal is to figure out something together for the future that's better rather than win the argument over the other person. Now, there are lots of times when the other person is not willing to do this, okay? The other person is not willing to fight constructively. They're going to continue to do those other four things. They're going to avoid the conversation or attack you or be defensive, that sort of thing. This is why in Romans, Paul says this, in as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. So that's important. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And in your family, sometimes the other person will not take the steps they need to have a constructive argument. And at that point, here's the thing you got to face. You still need to approach it in a healthy way, okay? You need to hold on to truth and love and humility in how you do it, no matter what they do. You got to express your concerns as best you can. You need to take ownership of the things that you can take ownership of. You need to not be mean. You need to be kind in the process, even when it's not easy, even when it's not satisfying. Because just because they use one of the unhealthy approaches doesn't mean you have an excuse to do it yourself. And in your own mind, you can resolve to not see that person as the enemy. And you remember, our enemy is actually the devil. And he's the one who wants us to be divided. That's his goal. He wins if we're divided like this. He wins if we go about this in an unhealthy, damaging way. He's the one who wants us to abandon truth and love and humility. But that's not the way of Jesus. See, it's not the way Jesus treated us, right? When we were his enemies, he refused to treat us that way. He could have destroyed us. He could have come after us. He could have attacked us, but he didn't. He chose to treat us as if we were not his enemies, even when we were. He chose to treat us as his friends and invite us into reconciliation. He chose to extend forgiveness that we did not deserve. When we realize that, it humbles us. It frees us to apologize, to generously forgive, to be willing to make peace. It frees us up to pursue peace in our homes. Now, before I move on, I do want to make a brief comment to those of you who are in abusive situations. Okay, there are times When someone's approach to conflict is not just unhealthy, it's actually become dangerous. It's become threatening. And some of you are in those sorts of situations right now, and you might be wondering, okay, if I'm supposed to pursue peace, does this mean God wants me to stay in that situation? So I want to make this really clear. God does not expect you to stay in an abusive situation if you can get out. This is important. I know this is very, very difficult, but I want you to know you can get help. It is okay to call the police. It's okay to contact our care team and talk with them about what your options are, what you can do. Pursuing peace does not require you to stay in an abusive situation. Here's a third thing you can do to help your family obey the sixth commandment. Treasure life. Treasure life. This is the heart of the whole thing, isn't it? I mean, it's not enough to avoid taking life. The point of the command is to be the opposite of a murderer. It's to be someone who protects and promotes life, someone who treasures life, treasures each individual life. And there's something in here that I don't know exactly how to convey, but I'm going to try in case you know what I mean, okay? There is something so vast about each person. Maybe you've experienced this, okay? You ever thought, you see someone, you think, man, that person right over there, they have an inner life that is as complex and rich and deep and overwhelming as mine. Like, their experience is as real and vivid and all-encompassing as mine is to me. Their whole world is huge. Or you ever look around and you realize, every single one of these people is an eternal soul. They're going to go on forever. He's going to go on forever. She's going to go on forever. He's going to go on forever. Every one of them. None of you is temporary. Do you realize that? You think about the fact that the God of the universe handcrafted each one of us. We are not mass-produced. Every one of us is an original work of art. Most things in the world, the more you have of them, the less value they have. You know, the supply goes up, the cost goes down, right? And the value drops. That is never true for human beings. Every new person adds a priceless masterpiece to the collection. The value is always the same. Every person is of infinite worth, which means every time a new one enters the world becomes infinitely more valuable because of their presence. I think about this all the time when I see babies. Just recently, one of our pastors, Pastor Kelsey, she had a baby. And just the last 2 weeks at church, she has been bringing that baby to church for the first time. And oh my goodness, you ever see those newborn babies? It's unbelievable. You look at that little girl and it's like, what a wonder. How amazing. What a treasure. Look at this. Another image of God. Another glimpse of the Creator. Another little window into a facet of what God's like right here in her mother's arms. That is incredible. Maybe you've experienced that with your own children or your nieces and nephews or you hold babies in the nursery. You realize there is something glorious and weighty about every human life, even the smallest one. And this is what the sixth commandment is really about. It's not just a guardrail to keep society functioning. It's about saying this is what's worth protecting and defending and celebrating. This is what is precious in the world. And this is why, as a church, we are unabashedly pro-life, unabashedly. Now, unfortunately, when I say that, I have to quickly say this is not about a political party or candidate. This is not an endorsement of anything. People automatically go there. Some people will use being pro-life as a way of saying you got to vote this way, you got to support this or that. We don't play that game here, okay? We do not side with the right or the left on the political spectrum. We side with the kingdom of God, and that kind of frustrates everybody, all right? Because the kingdom of God is pro-life, whole life, every life. Let me unpack that, okay? We are pro-life, which means we believe that human life is infinitely valuable, and only God has the authority to take a life. We are whole life. Human beings are valuable at every age and stage of their development. You are infinitely valuable when you are in your mother's womb. You are infinitely valuable as a child and as you grow up and as an adult and when you lay dying. You are infinitely valuable when you stand before God and you are judged. You're infinitely valuable as you enter your eternal state. We care about all of that. God cares about all of that. One theologian put it this way: we are pro-life from conception to resurrection, from the womb to the empty tomb. That's how we do it, whole life. And also every life. That means women and men, old and young, people of every ethnicity and race. There is no category of people that is more or less valuable than another. This is why the Bible constantly affirms the value of groups that people would tend to devalue. The widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the poor. Again and again, the Bible says, pay attention to them because those are the people you're going to assume have less value. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to go above and beyond to affirm the value of those who are weak and vulnerable and marginalized in the world. This means people in poverty, people with disabilities, people with terminal illnesses. We affirm the value of people who are not like us, people from other cultures and other countries, people who disagree with us, people who don't like us, people who don't share our faith. We affirm the value of the people who hate us, the people who would act as our enemies, the people who would kill our brothers and sisters in Christ. Every single life is of infinite value. And so this is why you can't turn this into a political statement. Because here's what the left and the right, they do. They pick which groups they're going to celebrate and protect, and they kind of divide it up, and they say, we've got these people, we've got these people. But the kingdom of God doesn't do that. We don't make those choices. We are pro-life, whole life, every life. That's what the sixth commandment means. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this subject. We don't have time to unpack it. So I'm just going to commend a couple of books to you, okay? One is called The Dignity Revolution by Daniel Darling. It's a great book that looks at a lot of different issues from the perspective of saying, what would we say about this if we start with the assumption that people are made in the image of God and have dignity and value because of that? It's a wonderful book. I wish more people would think along these lines. The other one is called The Case for Life by Scott Klusendorf, okay? This is a deeper dive into the issue of abortion and reproductive technology. It's a little bit more of a thinky book, so it's kind of talking about the reasons why. But if you have never done the work in saying, why do Christians oppose abortion? What's really behind that? Because a lot of people, they resist that, they bristle against that. They say, why would we go that, you know, does that sound extreme or whatever? To actually think through the reasons is helpful if you've never done that before. This is a book that does that. But here's what all this means for those of you who are parents, okay? If you want to raise children who are faithful to the sixth commandment, you have to teach them how to value people. And it starts with how you talk about other people, okay? Do you speak about different groups in your home with honor, never using slurs or stereotypes? How do you speak about the people you disagree with, okay? People that you don't particularly like, even behind closed doors when only your family can hear you, do you still speak in a way that shows respect towards that person? I think this also means talking with your kids about vulnerable groups of people. I think it's really important for children to know the reality of the world, to talk about poverty, to talk about people who are persecuted, talk about racism, talk about injustices around the world and in the past. And this definitely includes talking about the most vulnerable group of people, the people who cannot provide for themselves and defend themselves, the unborn, the people who are in the womb. I think teaching your children to value life also means teaching them how to use whatever resources they've been given for the sake of other people, to promote and honor other people. We do this in lots of different ways. I'll give you a simple example with my son. Okay, my son is 7 years old. He's the youngest in the family, which means right now he has the least power in the house, right? But he will not be little forever. This is the thing. Sometimes he comes up to me and he says, Dad, show me your muscles. And he shows me his muscles. And he says, Dad, my muscles aren't very big. And I want to be like, mine aren't very big either, man. Like, it's okay. But what I say to him is this. Hey, man, you're growing. One day soon, you're going to be big and you're going to have strong muscles. And do you know why God made men to be strong? So that we could give strength to other people. So that we can look out for other people and empower them. That's what we talk about. Because this is the thing. If you've been given power or privilege in any way, you need to know how to use it. You need to know, what is it for? It's for the sake of other people. And I don't want him to grow up to be a man in society and have privilege and power and then misuse it. I want him to know that's for the sake of other people. We got to do this with whatever we've been given. Money, education, relationships, access to resources, connections, whatever it is, we talk with our children about the fact that those privileges are not for our sake, but for the sake of others, because other people are infinitely valuable. This is what Jesus did, isn't it? He used the power that he had for the sake of vulnerable people, for you and me, right? He didn't come with violence, he came with service. He didn't come to dominate, but to sacrifice. He didn't come to kill, but to defend. He came to show the infinite value of every life, even the lives of his enemies. See, Jesus is the literal opposite of a murderer. Jesus didn't take life. He allowed his life to be taken so that he could give life to others. This is how much God treasures life, at the cost of his own. Let's pray. God, this is hard. It's so easy for us to value ourselves above others, to value people like us above others, to not care and worry, think about the needs of other people. God, we don't want to be like that. We want to treasure life, treat people as they are, made in your image. God, we also don't want to be angry. We don't want to be people who are controlled and dominated by anger. And so I pray that you would bring a breakthrough. So many of us, we want to give that up. And so I pray for each person as they wrestle with their anger, their frustration, their resentment, their rage. Pray that you would help them fight harder and smarter and deeper, that you would work in their hearts. God, I pray that you would make it so that in our homes we are peacemakers, that we would practice reconciliation well. And that by doing that, we would be able to go into the world and give life and make peace and show love to others. That we would not merely avoid being murderers, but we would be the sort of people who give life to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're about to celebrate communion.